Let us join together for our reading today. Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 3. So today, since we had a unique experience last Sunday, we're going to put our two themes together. Last week was the theme of peace, and this week is the theme of joy. I want us to read and to discuss that peace and joy are not just hippie sayings, right? These are important. These are characteristics and invitations of God to be people of peace and to be people of great joy. Joy, of course, is more than just a fleeting feeling of happiness, but it's contentment in who God says you are and who God created you to be. So the title for our sermon today is, What Then? What then should we do? Our gospel reading comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to, as we said, put the two passages together because we're going to read 3 verses 1 through 14 this morning. If you'd read with me. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked John, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked John, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you'd pray with me. God of peace, show us the way. When we feel far from home, caught up in conflict, or weighed down by worry, give us your peace. Remind us of your presence every time we encounter the serene beauty of creation. Fill us with that serenity and make us peacemakers, instruments of your peace. God of joy, show us the way. Open our hearts and hands in generosity and justice so that whatever we do, wherever we are, at home, at school, at work, we act and live as your children, made in your image. Empower us to be more giving, more fair. Remind us that your abundant love is always with us day and night. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. So we have made it to the third week of the season of Advent. The season of Advent is the preparation to the celebration of Christmas, and today we have lit my favorite candle, not just because it's named Joy, but mostly because it's pink. And I'll try and attempt today to leave out all of the puns about joy because even I can't hit some low-hanging fruit. But we are inching closer and closer to the birth of Jesus Christ, the light of the world coming into the darkness. Now, these weeks, we know that Advent is about waiting. It's It's about watching. It's about wondering as we recognize that we need light in the midst of shadows. We've been exploring how to step into God's light with God's help. We've been calling it out of the shadows. But it does beg one important question that our characters in our scripture ask today. What are we supposed to do with such stories like this one? We've practiced the church seasons, right? We've decorated this sanctuary. It looks beautiful. We have plugged in the lights. We have survived the great classroom flood of 2024. We've even weathered a medical emergency. We've made it through the icy roads. You've done Advent before. You've done Christmas before. And it comes every year, and still some of us are wondering, so what? Why? What are we supposed to do? We've heard the story. We've lit the candles in the same order. Let's get to that birth stuff. Let's get the candlelight service, because that's my favorite part. Let's get to the presents. What are we supposed to do? If anything, I think that we need the excitement of Christmas because we've navigated so much this year. Instead of saying, hurry, let's light the candles, let's call the shadows good and done, this isn't our reality. Without the work of Advent, like the rehearing of the stories and the waiting, we cannot expect transformation. If we are averse to the work of God here and now, we can't sing, hark the herald angels sing, without getting through the wilderness and the darkness. So the question remains, what? What then should we do? John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, he tries to tell us, because in this story, I'm sorry to tell you, we are the brood of vipers, that we are to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And we can draw on today's themes like peace and joy. When the shadows of conflict and sorrow try to overwhelm us, and it seems like all we can do is ask, well, what then are we supposed to do now? The answer comes back in light. Be people of peace. Be people of joy. Live countercultural to the conflict and the despair and the sorrow of the world in which we live. Paul writes to the Romans, to the church in Rome, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What then shall we do, people? What then shall we do? Make peace. Be of great joy. Now, the gospel, according to Luke, has begun in an orderly fashion, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ from eyewitness accounts. Now, it's attributed to Luke, the physician. He's writing to a Gentile audience and Jewish counterparts, and he's writing to tell us how God has already been at work in situations people deemed unworthy or impossible. That God has been working even now. God was at work in the days of King Herod of Judea. God was at work in the lives of the old and barren Elizabeth and her priestly husband, Zechariah, to have John the Baptist, even before he was John the Baptist. God has been at work already with the birth of Jesus, as it is foretold to that young peasant pregnant girl that found favor with God. These unlikely participants during a particular time are all a part of what God is doing and continues to do, preparing the way for Jesus to come and dwell among us, a God that would be willing to do that, a God that Mary sings will bring down the powerful from their thrones and lift up the lowly. I don't know about you, but I often feel like the lowly. By chapter 3, our reading today, Jesus has been born, the shepherds have gone home. John the Baptist is proclaiming the words of the prophet Isaiah. We read them the third Sunday of Advent to help us prepare, to help us embrace imagination and wonder, what is God inviting us to do now, because you see, we are still asking, what then are we supposed to do, O God? In Luke's gospel is very particular, and it's specific. It's interested in the outcast, in the leper, in the woman bleeding, in the unclean. God's actions and his peculiarness is good news to the poor, good news to the hurting, good news to the one forgotten, good news to the lowly. And yet this chapter begins with political uncertainty and conflict. What then are we to do? Is there a chance for peace and joy in times such as these? I love Luke's gospel, mostly because I love reading these hard names in public, but also because Luke is so intentional in his writing. He is intentional by using such confusing names and confusing titles of the leaders of today. Luke really here is listing presidents, prime ministers, dictators, mayors, celebrity pastors. And we can just skip over this long litany of names because who knows how to say them anyways. But Scripture always has a reason for a name. Scripture tells us that names have meaning, so there must be a reason why they are mentioned. Now, some scholars say, well, it's obvious. Luke mentions this because Jesus' birth took place at a particular time and date. It's kind of like how we use BC or before Christ to understand the years. And though the delegation of calendars have changed, you know, the Mayan calendar, you know, Korean New Year isn't going to be 2025, it's going to be something else. We can argue over these various years. We can say, well, BC is actually like 3 or 2 years off of Christ's birth, but really what we need to know here about these names is it's pointing us to a larger story, that it's placing Jesus's life and the role that some of these people named will play later in Luke's gospel. Remember, Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, they all show up at various points. They are not ignorant of Jesus' birth or life. Remember, under Pontius Pilate, Jesus will be put to death by the Roman government with the help of the religious leadership. Now, Pontius Pilate, he even gets a shout out in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed for you church historians. These are bigwigs. These are top dogs. These are people in charge. John Donahue writes that Luke's reader, when they heard these names, they would have known of the brutality of the Roman rulers that Jesus was crucified under, these same powers. Aren't these peaceable leaders? Aren't these leaders inviting us to peace? Well, Emperor Tiberius was known for strong anti-Jewish sentiments throughout history. Later in his life, well, he fell prey to mental disarray, and near the end of his rule, people called that time period, those final years, as characterized as a period of pure terror. Oh, what a great time in which Jesus to enter the world. Rome's military violence and cruelty was so that they could maintain peace, what we call the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And it wasn't done through sharing of hands and singing kumbaya and passing out coats to people in need. It was done through death and violence and terror and power and oppression, taking away the voice of those suffering. Not looking very good for peace. Then we have Pilate, the prefect of the Roman province of Judea. His administration, as described by Joel Green, as inflexible, relentlessly marked by briberies, insults, robberies, outrage, frequent executions without trials, and endless savage ferocity. The tension is building for the ancient Near Eastern hearer and reader. So next in line, we have Herod, Roman's loyal guy who will execute John the Baptist chapters later. And in Luke's gospel, he will treat Jesus with contempt and mock him, chapter 23:11. However, another commentator tells us that Herod the Great's brutality was also through taxation, taxing people that couldn't afford it. Note, the people of Israel were ripe for change. They were longing for a God that heard their political cries and concerns. They were longing for a God that would deliver them again, that would set them free from the yoke of oppression. Wow, this is getting kind of embarrassing. Merry Christmas, a real theme of peace. Are there any good rulers? Are there anyone that we can claim to be like King Cyrus, who at least let the Israelites go back, never caring about faith? Or is there another old guy or old lady or someone else? Are there faithful, peaceable religious leaders, right? The high priest, they must not have missed the promise of the Messiah. I mean, they knew the text. They read them. They studied them. They had a way of living in the covenant of God. Surely they wouldn't miss Jesus. They had waited for the Messiah. Well, Green also comments that as the head of the temple and its workings, Annas and Caiaphas would have exercised virtually unrivaled power and privilege among the Jewish people. Oh, seems like they don't always get it right either. All of these people, these rulers, they had proclaimed what they understood peace to be. It was under them that Israel at least was okay, right? I mean, despite the fear, despite the taxes, despite the brutality, despite the executions without trial, or trials being dismissed, or medical bills, or scary pregnancies where you can't get medical care, or payday lending, or environmental issues, or marginalization, or all other catastrophes, right? Alan Culpepper helps us think about this. He says, well, a middle-class church, an anomaly not in a Christian society that enjoys religious liberty, will have a hard time grasping the fact that Luke does not use these terms metaphorically or in a spiritual sense to make you feel good. With the historical, political, and social cues in the context, we cannot read this Advent reading and think, Jesus knew nothing about the politics of his day. We can't say that Advent is apolitical or doesn't invite us to anything when we live in the shadows of war. The gospel writer wants us to set the historical scene. He wants us to see that the stage is ready. The world is longing for change. All of these names, they speak of conflict and tension, not slogans and votes or polling. These shadows are not dissimilar to our own political climate. It would be foolish for us to close our eyes to what is happening around us when we are asked to be peacemakers. Will we be like these political talking heads with our heads in the sand and our buddies in office? Or will we hear the words of John the Baptist crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus? A kingdom that operates on words like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Or, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or, whoever welcomes the one who sent me, whoever welcomes me, welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among you all will be the greatest. Or, bless the sojourner or immigrant in your midst. Or, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, shadows lurk. They lurk often in shady leaders, but they cannot snuff out the light of Christ. Even in the gospel story, even at Jesus' birth, Herod's genocide of infant baby boys cannot stop the light of peace shining. It cannot stop Jesus coming into the world and changing it. Jesus models what it means to be the light of peace, and Jesus invites us to choose a different way like he did. What then should we do? Well, choose peace. Be at peace in Christ. and be a peacemaker, for it is the way of our God." I think that this passage is kind of funny because it's scary, but it's funny in its own way because it doesn't really exude joy vibes. It doesn't really get us excited for Christmas. It has this litany of harsh rulers, the quoting of the prophet Isaiah, the name calling of a brood of vipers, an axe lying at the root of a tree, trees that don't bear fruit being thrown into fire. Another lovely image that doesn't really remind us of mistletoe and tinsel, but it reminds us of the promise of Jesus' return. However, I think the joy that we find in this passage is what John is saying to the crowd. The desert baptizer tells the crowd that they cannot live in their relationship or live on the precedent of their relationship with Abraham. God is doing something new. God is inviting them to make a change in their life, to make a U-turn, to repent, to turn from the ways of the world into the kingdom of God, not the empire of Rome with their brutality and violence or religious authority used to abuse and exploit. Even the people that come out to John, they say, okay, well, what should we do? What are we supposed to do? The darkness is creeping in. It's all around us. The world is full of distress and seemingly void of joy because of persistent sorrow. It's always something, right? My mom says bad things happen in threes, so I don't know what number I'm on, but I think I'm past three. What about you? But there can be joy. And yet, think about all the times you laugh and cry at the same time. Anyone? You snort, you sob, but then you snort out a laugh. Or you laugh so much that you cry. Funerals. Funerals are some of the best places. They're bursting with joyful memories even while we mourn. Suffering. Now, suffering can't blot out joy given by the Spirit of God. Scripture tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. In such trying times of medical procedures, of back pain, of war, of strife, of politicians being out of touch, of death, of blue Christmases, of abuse, and of darkness. In fact, despite all of those things, in Christ and through Christ, we are able to tap into joy. That we can have joy through such things, through the ebbs and flows of emotions and even circumstances. Our beloved friend, Henry Nouwen, he writes, "Joys are hidden in sorrows. I know this from my own times of depression. I know it from living with people with mental handicaps. I know it from looking into the eyes of patients and from being with the poorest of the poor. We keep forgetting this truth and are overwhelmed by our own darkness. We easily lose sight of our joys and speak of our sorrows as the only reality there is. And we need to remind each other that the cup of sorrow is also the cup of joy, that precisely what causes us sadness can become the fertile ground of gladness. Indeed, we need to be angels for each other, to give each other strength and consolation, because only when we fully realize that the cup of life is not only the cup of sorrow, but also the cup of joy, we will be able to drink from it. No joyful persons see with open eyes the hard reality of the human existence and at the same time are not imprisoned by it." What then should we do? The crowd asks. Share with your neighbor. What then shall we do? They say. Don't take more than you need. What then are we to do? Do what has been entrusted you, not to harm others, but for the good of the kingdom of God and the good of your neighbor. Sometimes the best way to find joy is doing what God has called you to do in the middle of all the feelings. In the midst of your own struggle, serve those around you. We are to give coats and clothing and fair wages and strength and support to one another. We find joy in repenting or turning away from the darkness of sin, sin that looks like hate and racism and sexism and war and greed and exploitation and rejecting hope. Alan Culpepper says that John's answer gives concrete examples of ethical reform he's called for in these verses. All three answers call for an end to a lifestyle based on greed and to material possessions. Such actions of unqualified concern for one's neighbor illustrate fruits worthy of repentance. For John, repentance should take the form of a radicalizing of the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself and to do deeds of loving kindness. It could be that the very joy, the great joy that we feel comes from serving each other, comes from supporting each other, comes from taking the glass and knowing that it is not just sorrow, but it is a glass of joy, as Christ so did on the cross. When we give, we recognize that our God is a God of abundance, that in our sharing with each other, we share the love of Christ in our community. The crowd had to come to the river. They had to go out and meet John. And it's interesting that so many different types of people came out to be baptized, that they wanted to turn from the ways of the world. Perhaps they were sick of them. Perhaps their jobs were tiresome. Perhaps they were so sick of Rome getting ahead. They were tired of people manipulating and bullying and abusing. The crowd comes out to the river to meet John, wanting to be baptized, and John tells them that if they do this, it must mean something. For the Baptist, repentance had less to do with how fervently one prays or how faithfully one attends worship service. Instead, it has everything to do with how one handles riches, executes public service, and exercises stewardship. It's about changing the way we live our lives and finding joy in it. Tax collectors, they were despised agents of the Roman government. They would pay their fees in advance so that then they could tax other people. That's why they were making money off the backs of the poor. They were overtaxing them to make a little profit, to get ahead, abusing the system. They were known for corruption. And yet they too come to the river and they say, "What else do we do, John? We need something new in our life. This material wealth isn't doing it. Buying on sale isn't quite hitting right anymore." They come out to the Jordan and they say, "Teacher, what should we do?" For they had not found lasting joy in the riches they had. Soldiers were just as unpopular in the ancient Near East because they were an extension of the emperor's power and might. They were known for extorting people in the community, manipulating them for their own advantage. What then shall we do? John says, act justly. John calls for repentance, change, a turning away from the old ways to be changed through baptism, an outward reflection of an inward change in your heart. Culpepper comments that their way of life, their priorities, commitments, personal relationships, passions for peace and justice, and their unplanned acts of compassion all give evidence to their repentance. That is the fruit worthy of repentance. That is the fruit we are called to bear. The way in which the shadows are vanquished and the light of Christ shines through is through joy and peace and service and giving of ourselves and having our life modeled after Jesus Christ. We are invited in Advent to wait, but also to refocus our life, to relearn, to rehear, to turn from behavior that harms us and our neighbors. We are also called during Advent to have freedom, healing, and liberation from sin, to be restored and reconciled and returned and reoriented to God's peace and joy. Now you always ask me, "Pastor, what then shall I do?" Well, John gives us our answer. We can recognize that the word of the Lord, even in wilderness, comes to ordinary people like you and me in the everydayness of our lives. God extends an invitation for us to follow his way, not the way of power and despair, but a way of humbly walking in peace and joy. There is still time this Advent to embrace those lights, to begin to bear fruit of God for God's people. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Trust that the Holy Spirit intercedes for you so that you can have peace or shalom or wholeness. That the Holy Spirit intercedes for you so that you're not just happy, but you're joyful, knowing that God is with you. In the waiting, we are transformed. May it be so that the light of peace and joy overwhelm the world, starting with our lives and spreading to those around us. What then shall we do? Well, now you know. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.